are set to go. And yeah, if you have any questions about it, let me know. If you see any mistakes, let me know. And we will get that taken care of. Okay, I don't think they were yelling at me, so let's keep going. Luke chapter 5, if you want to turn with us there. Luke chapter 5 is this interesting passage, and we read it this morning, actually. Toby read it for us this morning, and in Luke 5, specifically verse 39, exists in Luke's account and doesn't in the other two, and that's by no means a suggestion that doesn't belong. In fact, I believe that it absolutely does, but it's an interesting point. And what happens with a lot of people is they will say, they will do this thing called proof texting. They will take one verse and then they will slap it down as if it proves something because it says this, so it must be inherently true. And there's a problem with proof texting, and it'll get demonstrated, I think, here. So what people say is, well, Jesus prefers old wine to new wine. He says it, literally. He says, the old is better, or the old is good, depending on your translation. And he's talking there in the parable of the old and new wineskins. He is talking about individuals who would come in and say, anybody who has drank old wine does not immediately turn and ask for new wine. In fact, they say, as a consensus, the old is better. And so people say, oh, well, Jesus is advocating, right, drinking old wine, which sounds different than what he means by it. But that's not a fair assessment for a couple of reasons. And if you look contextually there in Luke 5, there's a major problem with that. Maybe you've seen it already. Maybe you've seen the issue to begin with, right? One of the questions that you need to ask when we're talking about developing spiritual maturity is how we read our Bibles and how we interpret what is said. So Jesus, did Jesus say that? This is the big question. The old is better. Well, if you have a red-letter Bible, you will see that the old is better, or the old is good, is definitively in red letter, and it accurately should be in red letter, because Jesus literally said that. But you think about what he is saying. At the end of this parable of the old and new wineskin, he is speaking of not his own opinion, but he is communicating a popular saying. This is how people felt. This is the general consensus of the people of Jesus' day, and that is what he's talking about. Not his own preference or what he thinks is right or wrong, and he's not definitely not telling you to drink one thing over another. He is simply stating that as a general rule, a general consensus of the people of his time, they prefer old wine to new wine. That's all he's saying. And the interesting thing here is that this parable, though he will talk in regard to old and new wineskins, this has nothing to do with alcohol. This entire parable is about something much bigger and way more important in the long run. As we looked at this morning, it has nothing to do with alcoholic content of the grapes, though you can research, and it's kind of interesting. I spent the better part of this week learning about the fermentation of grapes in this whole process. Kind of interesting. But it has nothing to do with that, and that's the crazy thing. When he talks about how this is the mindset of these people, the old is good, yes, that's the mindset of the people of his day concerning old or new wine, but Jesus isn't talking about that to begin with. He's saying the tendency that we have, that Jesus is speaking to this group of people, the tendency of humans is to hold on to what has always been, what you're comfortable with, what you already think is true, and not to challenge those things. And that goes right along with what Jesus' message is in the parable of the old and new wineskins. That we need to be new wineskins. All he means is that we need to be flexible in the way that we perceive the Word of God and let it guide our path as we spoke of this morning. Not we, I suppose. It always makes me feel weird. As I spoke of this morning, I always feel weird about that. The old is better is what people say. Jesus does not mean, this doesn't mean that he's endorsing it. He is simply quoting a sentiment or a common saying. And this brings up a really important point that a lot of people struggle with, something that can oftentimes be seen as provocative. And yes, I've used it in a provocative way before. I like the look on people's faces when I say it and they go, "What?" And I hope that they don't bring pitchforks out. That's not what I'm shooting for, but right? Not everything Jesus says should be done. And you say, "What? That doesn't make any sense." Well, think about it. In one of his parables, there in Luke chapter 12, he speaks of a man who's going to tear down his barns and build bigger. And what is the conclusion he comes to at the end of all things? Not Jesus who's speaking technically, though it's in red. Yes, he's saying it. but he is talking from a character in his story, eat, drink, and be merry. So that's what we should do. We should eat, drink, and be merry. No, that's not what he's talking about. That's not a command. Does Jesus say it? Yes. Should we do it simply because it's in red? No, we should figure out what he's trying to communicate. So that's why I say not everything Jesus says should be done, because there are instances where Jesus is telling stories and the people in that story may communicate something. That doesn't mean that it's something that should be accomplished or something that is right, something that is good. In fact, that man who says eat, drink, and be merry in Jesus' story is in the very next verse called what? A fool. He is called a fool. Is that something that we should be accomplishing? The things of fools would say? Because that's what you'd be doing if you listened to these words. Eat, drink, and be merry. It's in red. Jesus said it. Well, sure. But did he mean it as a command and something that should be accomplished? Certainly not. And this is a very simplistic concept of this. This is a very straightforward way of looking at it. But the Bible doesn't always mean what it says. Now, what I mean by that is that the Bible says what it says and it means what it means. And you say, no, the Bible always means what it says. Really? So Jesus is a door. Because he says, I'm the door. So Jesus is a door. And you go, no, Chris. Ah. So this is his body and this is his blood. We're not Catholics. That's not how it works. He is not the vine because he is a person. God in the flesh. We are not branches. We're humans. So if we want to take things literally, if you want to say, well, the Bible means what it says, that's not really inherently true. Now, if you mean it like my mom meant it, that she says what she means, or she means what she says, that really meant there is a gravitas to the words that came out of my mom's mouth, and she was going to do what she said she was going to do. That if she said you were going to be disciplined for such a thing, then that thing was going to happen. And in that sense, sure. If you mean it in a metaphoric sense, ironically enough, yeah, sure. The Bible should be taken seriously. God's word should be taken seriously. And if that's what you mean, sure. But the Bible is not literal in the strictest sense, in most senses, in fact. Most of the things that Jesus says are metaphors, or more precisely, I guess, in an annoying way, similes, which are just metaphors with like or as. I had this whole argument with my wife and her English degree, and she couldn't answer my question, so I think I won, which I can only say because she ain't here. Might pay for that later, but whatever, right? Nicodemus struggled with the concept of being born again. Did Jesus mean what he said? Not literally. In fact, he kind of plays into that, doesn't he? Can I re-enter my mother's womb and be born again? Well, certainly not. I'm not talking about Nicodemus. I'm talking about something else. And so it's important to understand what is being spoken of and how it's being communicated. Samrick, my friend from preaching school, it was raining really bad, and I said, Samrick, get in here, it's raining cats and dogs. And he says, no, Chris, it is not. And I went, well, Samrick, I don't mean it literally. But it's a colloquialism, it's a metaphor, right? It's something I'm making a comparison to. And while this can be provocative, right, the Bible doesn't always say what it means, and it doesn't always mean what it says. That's a true statement, though. It doesn't always feel good, and the fact that not everything Jesus says should be done, because some things that come out of his mouth have nothing to do with righteousness, with goodness. It's a story, it's a character in a story who says something bad, and you shouldn't do it, which is the ironic thing. But people will frequently take one verse and they'll rip it out of context, like there in Luke chapter 5 and verse 39, and many other passages in the scriptures. And we will talk about some of these passages in the future, some that we may very well even miss the point of the context and be using incorrectly. We'll look at some of those things. But for now, I say even also another provocative statement, not everything in the Bible is true. Everything recorded in the Bible is accurate, but not everything is true because it records the words of people who aren't inspired. So just because the letters are read when you read them, or just because it's in your Bible, doesn't mean you should inherently do it. You should look into the passage. You should look into the context. You should understand what is being communicated, because the message is what is important, not the literal words that are on the page. The message is what is important. That's what he's trying to communicate to us. And so it's important that we challenge and we look deeper. And that's part of developing spiritual maturity, is that willingness and that desire to look deeper. And I talk all the time about context. If we're reading something, we should be looking at the previous context and the later context. If you're in the Gospels, or you're blessed enough in the situation to be reading from one of the books that has a parallel book, the Gospels among others, but maybe 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, maybe it's Ephesians and Colossians. These are parallelish books, and if you wanted to look deeper, not just in the book itself and not just immediate context forward or backwards, but you could look also in the other parallel passages to see if there's more to be understood, there's more to be gleaned. I talked to my daughter this morning, actually, this afternoon, I guess, Carmen. I was talking to her about the situation there in 1 Timothy and Titus about the qualifications of elders, and that Paul likely wouldn't have written two different lists to two different preachers. He likely wrote the same list to the same preachers, and if you go down the line, they match up perfectly, unless you take one of them out of context. It's weird that way, isn't it? One of the qualifications gets skewed into a direction that it had no business being in, and many in the church hold to that. We'll talk about it later. I got to leave something on the bone here, right? All right. So this weird thing happens. This really weird thing happens when we start looking into the context and we start hearing what Jesus is getting at. Sometimes Jesus doesn't teach lessons that we would normally think are okay. It's a weird way of putting it, isn't it? Yeah, I agree. You can learn something positive from something negative. Now, I know folks don't generally want to encourage unrighteous activities, and so we avoid talking about criminal activity and enterprise. Sure, Jesus doesn't. Jesus actually talks about criminal enterprise at times in a really weird way, and not just in the way we oftentimes think of it. I think of, like, America's Dumbest Criminals, right? That's one of my favorite shows when I was a kid. It's just the ridiculous things that people would get into, criminally interested in getting into these things, and then... Right, the origin of it, I suppose, was cops, and the people got like infatuated with this, and then they came up with these really dumb criminal stories, and they found people like through the, and you're just like, really? But my fascination with crime didn't end there. Then I got started into like real crime dramas, like actually things that happen, and sometimes these criminals, they are super smart and crazy clever, and you go, wow, like if they could apply this to a pragmatic role in society, they could go really far. But they chose to do it in other directions. Now, can I see that and go, wow, that's really impressive, how creative and how clever they are? I suspect yes, because Jesus does that, in fact. You look at Luke chapter 16, and we don't talk a lot, at least I've not noticed a lot of talk about Luke 16. And I'm not positive why. Luke 16, 1, if he picks up there in verse 1, he says, "He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods." So he has a steward, and the steward isn't doing his job, because a steward's job is to make sure that everything is taken care of and that money comes in as it should. Right? They're effectively accountants as well as administrators. They're like managers of goods. And this guy has been accused of not taking appropriate care of the goods that have been placed in his care. In verse 2 he says, "So he called him," the master calls him in, "and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" Not if it doesn't come back well. "Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg.'" And so he resolves something. He says, "I cannot possibly get through this situation. And it doesn't seem like he expects the stewardship to go well, or this accounting to go well, because he doesn't go, hey, my books are clean, I've done everything above board. He goes, oh no, things are gonna go terribly awry, and I'm not going to be able to get a decent job again. Digging and begging are obviously not desirable positions at this point in his life. For, he says, I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. I'm going to curry favor with the people that owe my master money right now, so that maybe I can turn that into another job in the future. You remember how I gave you a deal on that product that I sold to you? Yeah. Can I get a job instead? That's the idea that this guy has. And he says, so he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Right, I'll sign it. I'm on the outs as it is. I might as well give some discounts and maybe curry some favor as I go. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. It's an interesting word there. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is unfaithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous man, then who will commit you to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, he says, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Here in Luke, that last verse is interesting to be tied to the end of this passage, because we usually make it its own thing. You can't serve two masters, but what's he saying? He's just giving you an example, the fact that you can't serve two masters. You can't lean into a currying favor with one guy while you take advantage of the opportunities you have with another. That ain't gonna work. You're showing who you have allegiance to. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, hey, this guy did a bad thing. He doesn't need to say that. Everybody knows this guy is not doing a righteous thing. But what Jesus does say, what he commends this guy for, is the cleverness of the thing that he has accomplished. If only we were so inventive as to make use of what is at our disposal. And I don't mean like being, let's call it this, being creative with our taxes. Like, I am creative with my taxes. There are certain advantages to being a preacher. And I don't take any more from the congregation, but what I asked the elders and what we talked about was, if we reorganize it and you title things differently, it will save me money in the long run. So you don't actually pay me more, but I effectively get a raise. And all it was just recalibrating. It was looking at the tax laws and saying, this is what we can do to accomplish this. It's a simple thing. Just write this little note in the memo line when you pay me, or whatever the case might be. Nothing is untoward. Nothing is unjust. But if I hadn't looked into the tax laws and I hadn't been, let's call it, creative with the tax laws, I'm not doing anything illegal, and I'm really not even taking full advantage of it. In fact, there are some things that are illegal that don't feel right, so I don't do them. I know some that do, and I'm like, okay, like, not sure about that, but it doesn't feel righteous to do those things. But like, why wouldn't we if it's a simple thing? Why wouldn't I save money on taxes when it's a simple thing of just being a little creative in the way we do things? What if we were a little more creative in how we handle evangelism? We get so caught up in the way things have always been done. And yes, sometimes those tried and true methods are absolutely good. But sometimes we shoot down new ideas, things that can be accomplished. For a long time, live streaming was something very few people even thought of. I know at Paulding, we could have been live streaming for almost a decade before we actually started. And we started because I happened to be at a at the Owls, a lectureship, and saw what some congregations were doing with it. I had never thought of it before. I'm very computer savvy, but not in that regard. And so it just took it being open to me. And I talked to the elders and they said, yeah, let's run with this. And it was incredibly profitable for the widows or the shut-ins, the people who were sick, to still be able to watch even when they couldn't be here personally. And yes, we've talked before about some of the hiccups that come with it and some of the issues that you have to work to resolve. Absolutely. It discourages some people from coming, and that's a problem. But it's a heart problem that was already there, I suspect. It just shows itself now. So finding ways of being creative instead of stuck in the rut that we have always done. And you look at what Jesus does. He starts things that other people hadn't considered yet. And it finds success. And I think maybe that's what the church has always needed. I think that's where we were always supposed to be. Jesus, he doesn't say, do unrighteous things. That's not what he's promoting. But this parable is about looking at the creative nature of how other people are using their resources and doing the things that they do. And he's saying, we should be as creative in the way we do godly things as the way unrighteous people are with the way they handle stuff. Not to do unrighteous things. I'm going to repeat this twice. Not to do unrighteous things, but to be creative in how we look at the things that we were doing already. Because perhaps there is a better way of doing them. Perhaps there's a more enveloped way of doing them. And what you see here, and I asked you to name the parable, and I don't mean like look it up in your Bible and go, oh, it says the parable of, right, in mine it says the unjust steward. But that's not really the message that Jesus is trying to get across from this parable. Right? They focus on the unjustness of the steward, and yes, he is unjust. And Jesus isn't saying, hey, you be unjust too. So I think a better word here, and I asked several people, and several people called it the wise steward, and I thought that was interesting. Or they take the word from Jesus, and they use the word clever, which is more akin to what Jesus is looking at, isn't it? He says, this guy, he's not praising the unrighteousness, he's praising the creativeness, the cleverness of this individual. And especially when you look there in 15, I have to find it again. Nope, 16, that's why I couldn't find it. Yeah, like in 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, by mammon that you have available to you. Make friends with it. Not with it. Wow, that sounded weird. Make friends utilizing it, right? Use it to do God's glory, to fulfill his will, to solidify relationships, to help in situations, to open doors. And he says, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? What are we looking for? We're looking for the master to see that we are doing everything we can of being, oh, that's the other word, shrewd. I like that word. Shrewd or clever or creative with the kingdom. Not that we're allowing people in that don't belong, because we don't have the ability to do that. Nor do we have the ability to keep out people we don't think belong. That's not up to us. The kingdom belongs to the Lord. He makes those distinctions. But we need to be creative in how we apply what we understand the Word of God to be and how we accomplish it in this life. So what is Jesus encouraging? Not unrighteous behavior. He's not saying, hey, you do similar things as well. He's not saying, hey, take money from your masters, right? Your employers or whatever. Steal if you can and build curry favor with other people through it. He's not saying be unrighteous or unjust in how you handle other people's things or possessions when you have opportunity. But what does he say? Like in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. What does that mean? I think he means the same thing. I think he's saying, be wise in the decisions that you make. Be mindful of the opportunities that present themselves to you. Don't shoot down things just because you've never tried them before. Don't resist change simply because it's new, but don't go forward with things that aren't righteous to begin with. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He says, don't be naive. Because we're going to deal in this world. And when we have to deal in this world, when we have to do things in this life, we're going to have to deal with people of this world. And if you've spent any time, if you've spent any time working through some of the situations that come through this door, of the people that ask for assistance in various capacities, you will know that some people are trying to take advantage of the Lord's people. They're trying to take advantage of an opportunity to take advantage of the compassion and the consideration of others. And unfortunately, we are not so apt to see through all the guises that are presented. And sometimes we have to make difficult decisions. Thankfully, it's not we anymore. I keep saying we, and I used to be part of that. I'm not anymore. It's the elders now. Ha ha. And I'll tell you, that's a load off. It really is. It really, 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 really is. That is not something I want to take back on. Maybe one day, if I'm an elder someday in the future, I will have to. But you know, dealing with the people of the world on a tangible level of loving them and sharing with them and going out into the world and teaching and instructing and finding new avenues to do that. Do you suppose, I think this is what I'm missing here. So maybe write it in. If Paul could fly on a jet instead of ride a camel, do you suppose he would have? Yeah, I have to imagine he would have flown on a jet if he could have. If he could have done any number of things that we could do, would he be constrained to the travels that he used in the first century? No. He would have looked to innovate. He would have looked to save money or time or energy. He would have looked to the internet, I suspect. And he may have been the very beginning of the wave of live streaming. Who knows? Who knows what Paul would have come up with? But I suspect that as I see Paul through the scriptures, he would have worked to innovate. And that, I think, is what Jesus is getting at there in Luke 16. Is our opportunities in the technological advancements that have always been made through the history of the world, the church needs to look to innovate. The church needs to look to grow forward and to find new paths to do old things. Do we need to evangelize? Absolutely. Does it have to be the way we've always done it? No. Can it be? Sure. Yeah, absolutely. But if we can find a better way to do the same thing that we've done before, we should do it. We should at least look into it. We should at least test it out and find out. We should not be naive in the matters of this world. We should work to understand them. And in part because the temptations and the trials and the deficiencies and the difficulties that our brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ are struggling with, those are changing too. And we need to understand what we're fighting. We need to understand the battles that are being waged and the new ways the enemy is finding ground and advantage. And we need to shut them down. And we need to work to counteract them. We cannot be naive in this war that we are having with the devil. He is our enemy, most certainly, and he will use every resource at his disposal. And we cannot shove our head in the sand and pretend that he is not making every use of every opportunity. And we should do the same as far as what is righteous. Several times in the scriptures, especially in James, and I think that's a funny thing, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. And tonight, I don't want any of us to be ignorant. I want us to know what the will of the Lord is. I want us to be aware of what the God of heaven and earth through his beloved Son has done for each and every one of us, to purchase us back from our sins, to make a way possible for us to be redeemed, to find our way to heaven through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, John chapter 14 and verse 6. And if we tonight can help you on your path to salvation, if it is to be washed and redeemed according to his will in the blood of Jesus Christ through baptism, so be it. And we will help you tonight to make that realized in your life, to take on Christ and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if we can help you to come back to him because you've been wayward, or maybe haven't been as interested and involved. One of the things that I say a lot is that last line there. We got to learn, if we're going to be mature Christians, we got to learn how to eat the fish, but... Very good. Spit out the bones. Yep. See the good in what is possible and then avoid all the negative, right? All the sin, all the temptations. We need to be managing those things. Do not be naive, brethren. And if we can help you tonight, I pray that you let us know. It's together we stand and sing.